1 Corinthians chapter 1. And by way of introduction, I'd like to tell you about an article that I came across a while back. In October of 2019, Christine Emba wrote an opinion piece for the Washington Post entitled, "Why Millennials Are Skipping Church and Not Going Back." She opens with the observation that millennials are different than previous generations. She says, quote, "After destroying vacations, weddings, car commuting, and other traditional activities in a well-publicized rampage, we have turned our attention to the basilicas, or the churches, rather, actually away from them. Apparently, we've stopped going to church." And this writer bases her observation in two studies. One is from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, analyzing data from a 2017 survey of the way that Americans use their time. And the survey indicated that while millennials are more highly educated and spend more time working than their older counterparts, they have stepped back dramatically from religious activities. Another study from the Pew Research Center indicates that in 2019, people from ages 23 through 38 did not have worship services as a part of their regular routine. Roughly two-thirds attend worship services a few times a year or less, and 4 in 10 say they seldom or never go. And what's perhaps even more sobering is that the generally accepted life cycle of the American adult seems to have been abandoned in this generation. Whereas before, adults who left their religion tended to come back once kids started coming, millennials aren't coming back. This article observes that 30% of the millennial generation now has children under the age of 6, but the historic drift back into religion hasn't occurred. However, one of the marks of the millennial generation still rings true. We want to be involved in something that matters, something that's bigger than ourselves. So where are millennials finding it if not in the church? Well, this writer says, some of us are turning to convenient, low-commitment substitutes for faith and fellowship. Astrology, the easy spiritualism of yoga and self-care, posting away on Twitter and playing more games. And she concludes her article with a searching question. What happens when sleeping, working, and gaming more than our elders begins to make less sense? If we're closing the church doors behind us, we'll have to find somewhere else to tend to our spirits and our hearts. So this is a pretty sobering article, and I was born in 1995, so I'm on the back end of the millennial generation. This is my generation, and all we have to do is look around us and realize that the observations that this article makes are sadly spot on. But Ms. Emba's article never really puts a finger on the question that her title poses. Why? Why are millennials leaving church? I tend to think that the answer is found in the fact that millennials want to be a part of something that's bigger than themselves, something that matters, because the flip side is also true. We don't want to waste time in causes or groups that don't actually have value. And frankly, we don't see the church as having any sort of value as distinct from other religions or causes. And when Christianity is no different than any other system of morality or religion, then people are going to continue to pick the one that scratches the most itches, so to speak, and will continue to see significant drop-off as teenagers become adults and abandon the church. And though we've made this observation regarding millennials, it's not like this is a unique problem for my generation or for those coming after us. This dismissal of church as ultimately unimportant has been going on for many, many years across many, many generations, even if people were still physically present. In other words, it's not just younger generations that need to be convinced that following Christ actually has value. We all do at some point. So does following Christ actually have value over and above other religious systems? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely it does. How can we convince people whether they be millennials, teenagers, children, senior citizens, middle-aged, or any other generation, that the church does have value and that following Jesus really is worth the time and effort and sacrifice that it requires. In other words, how can we have truly effective ministry? How can this church, how can Bethany Bible Church or First Baptist Church of Washington, Michigan, or any other local church, how can we have truly effective ministry? How can we have ministry here that accomplishes the mission of the church, glorifying God by making disciples who are growing together to become like Christ? How can we do that? How can we have truly effective ministry? Well, I believe that Scripture gives us an answer. And it might not be what you'd expect. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We'll start reading in verse 18, and we'll kind of break it up into chunks as we go. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. We'll pause there. The Corinthian church had a problem. And if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, then you know that that just might be like understatement of the year. We're like first Sunday of January, we got an early contender for understatement of the year. All right? This church was riddled with all kinds of issues. The first one Paul tackles is introduced in chapter 1, verse 10. There are divisions in the church. People are dividing into groups based upon particular preachers like Peter, Apollos, or even Paul himself. And then there are some particularly pious folks who are even claiming Christ as their preferred teacher. Gotta love those folks, right? Now, we all have particular preachers that we like to listen to, and dividing over this issue might seem a bit odd to us. So we need to understand something about first century Greco-Roman culture. In this society, public speaking was an art form, and philosophy was king of the culture. People would go listen to rhetoric the way that we might go watch a movie. And the speakers who were the wisest, they'd gain a following, much like people today might follow a particular athlete. And Corinthian culture was also one that was very concerned with social status. And if you wanted to advance your social status, one of the ways that you could do that was to wear the jersey, so to speak, of a particular public speaker. This pride and social division that dominated the world around them had begun to define the interactions between church members. Paul wants to be clear. The preachers that are at the church, that Peter and Apollos and Paul, they're not trying to just gain a following. They're trying to make much of the gospel. He even goes so far as to say in verse 17 that he doesn't want to use words of eloquent wisdom. He doesn't want to dazzle people with his words, with beautiful language like the public speakers of the culture around them. Mimicking them would actually empty the cross of its power. And in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul presses pause on this concept of division until chapter 3 so that he can clarify his refusal to resort to these methods of his culture. Paul won't use their methods because the gospel will always clash with the world's standard of wisdom. Well, why is that? Well, he begins in verses 18 through 25 with an examination of the message of the gospel. The message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's nonsense. In those days, the cross had a much more negative social stigma than it does today. There's even some evidence that you didn't talk about crucifixion in civilized company. It just wasn't done. The problem is that the core message of the gospel is that Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified on behalf of sinners. And the very idea that someone would be crucified and that it would be a positive event spiritually would have been ridiculous to anyone outside the church. In fact, there's a piece of graffiti in Rome from around the year 200 with a drawing that's captioned, Alexamenos worships his God. And the drawing is of a man standing at the foot of a cross, and on the cross hangs another man with the head of a donkey. Clearly, for the artist involved, the message of the cross was certainly foolishness. But for those who had repented and believed, who were being saved, the very same message was the power of God. Now, the word that Paul uses here for power is more than just raw might. It includes the idea of effectiveness. The message of the cross is the effective power of God. It accomplishes what God intends it to do, what it claims to be able to do, namely, the total life transformation of the repentant believer. And the contrast that Paul draws here between foolishness and power, instead of foolishness and wisdom, it's foolishness and power, that might seem a bit odd to us, but that's part of Paul's point. The gospel is inherently different from the philosophies of the world. It's so much more than just a better philosophical system. It is God's way of radically transforming people at the heart level. It's effective where human wisdom is powerless. And so this same message, viewed from these two different perspectives, yields two very different judgments. Some say that it's foolishness, and others say that it's God's effective power. And actually, God intends for it to be that way. Paul quotes in verse 19 from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, to show how God intends to take the very wisest of mankind and the most discerning of mankind and bring them low. He will show them to be not that wise. He will show them to be not that discerning. And it's more than just being smarter. It's God pulling the rug out from underneath them and proving them to be so much less than everyone thought they were. In other words, the gospel, the message of the cross, cannot be effectively measured by the world's standards of wisdom. Unless God has begun the work of saving them, they will always reject it. However, once God does begin the work of salvation in the heart of a person, they will see the message of the cross for what it is: God's effective power for the saving of the soul. And so at this point, I think it's appropriate to kind of pause and just say, have you embraced the message of the crucified Messiah as the effective power of God for the salvation of your soul? Have you turned from your sin and trusted Christ alone to save you from that sin? The gospel's not just the effective power of God for other people. It's effective for you too. And if you're not in Christ today, please come talk to us. We would love to share Christ with you. In verse 20, Paul invites the very wisest and best that this world could offer to debate the wisdom of God. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Paul addresses his invitation to the philosophers, the legal experts, and the professional debaters of the world, and they are nowhere to be found, because God has made their wisdom into foolishness. It's important to, at this point, I think, to distinguish that God hasn't rendered all wisdom to be foolishness. I mean, see Proverbs, for example. But God has rendered the wisdom that comes from the world's systems to be foolish. Well, just how foolish is the world's wisdom? Let's look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The very best wisdom that this world has to offer isn't even able to know God. My mind goes to the philosopher Aristotle. Right? He theorized that everything in the universe could be explained in simple terms of cause and effect. However, he also knew that something must have started that chain of cause and effect, and he called it the prime mover, or the uncaused cause. And to me, I think this represents just about as close as a person could get to knowing God by wisdom, and it falls woefully short. Mankind, who can discern physics and mathematics, also fashions idols out of wood and stone and pays homage to their creations, and they're revered as these great thinkers who grace us with their wisdom. How foolish is that? And in God's infinite wisdom, he planned it that way. He intended that there would be no way for anyone to have any sort of meaningful knowledge of God through philosophy or mere rational thinking. However, God didn't intend to stay totally hidden either. He revealed himself to mankind. He spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament, and in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is that ultimate revelation of God. So if you want to know God, look at Jesus. And the greatest revelation that Jesus brings is the message of the cross. That message that the world deems to be foolish is actually the only way to be reconciled to God. It saves those who believe. But not everyone is a hateful agnostic. Not everyone's an atheist. There are people out there who have a form of belief in God. Others are rational people. They appear willing to have a discussion. I mean, wouldn't the gospel be more naturally palatable to them? Wouldn't it be an attractive message to some people? Paul continues in verses 22 to 24 by explaining why the world consistently rejects the message of the cross. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." There are two ethnic groups that are mentioned here, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were God's people from the days of Abraham. They had been the primary recipients of God's revelation up to this point. They were the ones who had the scriptures that pointed to the Messiah. And yet when Jesus came, many of the religious leaders demanded that he provide them with signs of his identity, like they did in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. They wanted confirmation that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. Ultimately, this came from a heart of unbelief. "I'll believe you, Jesus, if you'll do X, Y, and Z for me." Jesus had already performed many miracles and had taught many times. What more did they need? The point is that they had in their mind a particular list of things that the Messiah would need to be. Some things on their list were correct and right, but others were a result of a misunderstanding of God's word, and when Jesus didn't match their expectations of the Messiah, they crucified him. Fast forward to the time of Paul, and Jesus has already been raised and ascended to heaven, but there's still a problem for the Jews. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23 explains that a man who's hung on a cross in capital punishment is under God's curse. How then could Jesus possibly be the Messiah if he were cursed by God? For the Jews, the concept of a crucified Messiah was offensive. It was a stumbling block. It was more than just nonsense. It was disgraceful and bordering on the blasphemous. The Gentiles, however, had a different problem with the message. They valued wisdom. Remember Paul's trip to Athens in Acts 17? Luke records for us the rationale behind the people's interest in Paul's message. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So this is a brief snapshot into Greco-Roman culture at about the same time as 1 Corinthians. The Greek culture placed a tremendous priority on wisdom and brilliant public speaking. They wanted to hear a brainy, well-reasoned lecture that was delivered with extreme artistic skill. Now, crucifixion? Crucifixion's an ugly thing. We've already mentioned the extremely negative social stigma attached to crucifixion. If a man were crucified, it would have been counter to any cultured Gentile sensibilities to also describe him as a savior. He cannot be the Savior of anyone. If he were so despicable as to have been crucified, it would have been foolishness to them. So both religious people and intellectual pagans were united in their rejection of the gospel. Different reasons, different evaluations, but the same end: rejection. Paul's message, however, remained unchanged. Even though the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, Paul was committed to the message of the cross: Christ crucified. And as has been Paul's pattern, he highlights the difference in perspective. It's to those who are called. A crucified Messiah is actually the effective power and the wisdom of God. Now, this is the third way that Paul has described those who respond positively to the gospel. And I think it's the most informative for us. In verse 18, the positive response comes from us who are being saved. In verse 21, it's those who believe. Now in verse 24, it's those who are called. This is God's work. The difference in perspective isn't ethnically driven. It's not intellectual differences. It's not a cultural thing. It's only when God calls a person that the gospel will ever be anything other than offensive or foolish. Romans 8 tells us that God calls those whom he predestined to salvation. The point is, a person's view of the gospel will never change without God's sovereign initiative in drawing them to himself. And when that happens, the gospel, perhaps slowly but certainly, is revealed to be God's effective power for salvation and God's infinitely wise plan. I mean, you see, Jesus was indeed cursed. The Jews weren't wrong. He was cursed, but it ceases to be offensive when we realize by God's grace that he was cursed for our sakes. He bore the curse that we deserved and experienced the full brunt of God's wrath. Isaiah 53 explains, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus was cursed, but his resurrection 3 days later loudly proclaims that he beat that curse and that he secured salvation for all those who would believe. The crucified Messiah isn't a contradiction. It's the wisdom and power of God. And indeed, the message of the cross does defy human logic. It's beyond our sensibilities, but it ceases to be foolishness when we realize by God's grace that he planned it all. That it's the culmination of everything God was doing throughout the Old Testament. That it's the climax of the biblical narrative. That nothing that was necessary for salvation was left out. When we examine the gospel, the message of a crucified Messiah on behalf of sinners, we see the infinite wisdom of God on display. And this wisdom and power is far and away greater than anything mankind could ever construct. Look at verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, the translation of this verse has been smoothed out just a bit for our English ears, so it might be easy to miss what Paul is saying here. Paul's essentially using superlatives. The most foolish part of God, the least wise part, is still wiser than the greatest of mankind's wisdom. The weakest part of God, the least strong part, is still infinitely stronger than the most powerful man imaginable. Thus, in context, this verse shows us that no system of mankind's making could ever come close to the wisdom and power of God displayed in the message of a crucified Messiah. Man could never contrive a system that could rival the gospel in its wisdom. Man could never conceive of a way of salvation that is more effective than the gospel. As Paul stated in Romans 1, the gospel truly is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And though the world denounces the gospel as folly, we who have been called, who believe, who are being saved, know it to be the effective power of God, the effective power of our infinitely wise God. So back to the question that we posed at the beginning. How can we have truly effective ministry? How can Bethany Bible Church or any other local church have effective ministry? What can we do to convince future generations that following Jesus really is worth it? How can we make long-term disciples of the generations that are present right now? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, the answer is found in the faithful preaching of the gospel. The gospel will always run counter to the world's wisdom, but it is the effective power of God for salvation. The gospel will always run counter to the world's wisdom, but it is the effective power of God for salvation. And for many of us who have been involved in church for a long time, I've said nothing new today. I've said nothing radical today. This is kind of one of those duh moments, right? However, isn't it funny how the most obvious things also tend to be the most quickly forgotten? And over time, often, the foundational elements are often the first to erode. For Paul, there was a recognition that the message of the gospel wasn't primarily an attractive message for the Corinthian culture. And I think the same rings true in our own culture. Those outside the church will always look at the gospel with a certain measure of skepticism. It might be the condescension of a well-mannered person who says, you know, I'm glad you found something that works for you, but it's just not for me. Or it might be the dismissal of an intellectual who finds it ridiculous that a loving God would ever punish his son. Or it might be the rage of a religious person who is grossly offended that we would ever insinuate that his religious system won't get him to God. In other words, we shouldn't expect that the gospel has somehow become more palatable to our culture. It hasn't. And it won't until Jesus comes. So what do we do? What do we do when people leave the church and never come back? What do we do when teens and college students seem more interested in games or money than in Bible reading or prayer? What do we do when families go for weeks at a time without ever darkening the doors of the church? How can we convince people that following Jesus really is worth it? How can we make disciples of any age? How can we have, here at Bethany Bible Church, how can this church have truly effective ministry? Paul's answer? Preach the gospel. But Paul, you've just told us they won't like it. Preach the gospel. But Paul, they think it's foolishness. Preach the gospel. The great paradox of this passage is that the world will not accept the gospel, but it's what we continue to preach. Why? Because God does the work, and he can change any heart. So in one sense, I've been asking the wrong question this morning. What can we do to have effective ministry? At the end of the day, the best thing we can do is be faithful to the message of the cross and pray for God to work. The gospel is God's effective power, but we also got to remember that it is God's power, not ours. We can't make any teenager believe, but God can call him. We can't make any child believe, but God can use his gospel to draw her to salvation. We can't make a college student buy in, but the beauty of the gospel in the hands of an almighty God is effective to the saving of the soul. And so I think, just some observations here, I think in children's ministry, I think there's a tendency to lose focus and think that fun games and brightly decorated rooms will be a means of securing a child's salvation. Now, I don't know that anyone would actually say it that strongly, but it's easy to make that the kind of stuff that we focus on in a ministry. And though these things aren't necessarily bad, If we want to see God change the hearts of children and draw them to himself, then we need to be primarily about preaching the gospel to children. And this starts in the home. So mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, live the gospel regularly in front of your children. They should see the gospel shaping every part of your life and then talk about it. Your kids and grandkids should hear the gospel from your mouths regularly. The gospel can change your child's heart. And as the various children's ministries operate here at Bethany, remember that the most important thing this church could ever do for kids is explain the gospel to them. For teenagers, we must not think that exciting activities and trendy youth pastors and high-energy youth gatherings will naturally create followers of Jesus. And again, those things aren't necessarily bad. God is the author of joy, and teenagers have an incredible capacity for fun. But the only way that a teenager is ever going to genuinely follow Christ is if God draws him through the preaching of the gospel. And this, too, starts in the home. Mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, preach the gospel to your teens. Live it out in front of them. And for those who work with teenagers here, there must be a commitment to faithfully teaching the gospel and letting everything else occupy a proportionately appropriate place. College students need the gospel. They're in perhaps the most crucial time of their lives. They're making the decisions that are largely going to chart the course of their lives for decades to come. They need this church to preach the gospel to them. They'll never make genuinely Christ-honoring decisions until the gospel penetrates their hearts by God's grace. They need the gospel. And we never outgrow this. Is there any among us this morning who's too old or spiritually mature to need the gospel? Of course not. Another beauty of the gospel is that it's also the driving force behind our Christian growth. As Paul reminds us in Titus 2, 11 to 14, the saving grace of God is also the training grace of God. When the gospel is preached consistently to our hearts, it drives us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so the preaching of the gospel is not only for unbelievers, it's for all of us. Young families need the gospel. Middle-aged couples staring at a mortgage and college bills need the gospel. Recently retired businessmen need the gospel. Seniors dealing with the unique struggles that age brings need the gospel. The gospel must be the primary focus of the local church. And the world won't like it, but it's still God's effective power to save. And preaching the gospel doesn't necessarily look like standing in a pulpit and preaching from Romans 3. It might, and indeed it should. The preaching ministry of the church is the most significant thing that a church does on a Sunday. But lest you think it's the only context in which it could occur, I'd say that preaching the gospel can also look like bringing the realities of the gospel to bear on each other's lives as we have informal interactions with one another. Maybe that's encouraging a brother or a sister with a reminder that we are in Christ. Maybe that's lovingly rebuking a friend who's failing to show the life-changing effects of the gospel. Maybe that's reminding a young child that we come to church because God deserves our worship because he redeemed us. The preaching of the gospel doesn't have to be formal, but it does have to be consistent. When we prioritize the gospel, we'll see by God's grace genuine long-term disciples being made. A word of caution, however, faithful commitment to preaching the gospel does not guarantee that any particular local church is going to see a boom of growth. In fact, a church might even get smaller. If the parable of the soils in Matthew 13 is any indication, then we should expect that many will ultimately come to reject the gospel. Some will just reject it outright, but others are going to be harder to anticipate, and they appear to be responding correctly, but ultimately they've never genuinely believed. Only one of those four kinds of heart soils in Matthew 13 bears any fruit. We shouldn't demand a bountiful harvest from faithful gospel preaching. It might happen that way. Pray that it would. But it might not. Ultimately, however, whatever God chooses to do with our faithful preaching is ultimately up to Him. We're not responsible for results. We're responsible to build with gold, silver, and precious gems. And according to 1 Corinthians 1, the faithful preaching of the gospel is effective in the hands of the all-wise God to the saving of the soul, even of those who once deemed the gospel to be foolishness. So as we take just a brief moment and try to think through an appropriate response to this text, I'll ask first, have you ever repented of sin and turned to Christ for salvation? The message of the gospel is that Jesus bore the penalty for your sin as he was crucified. He rose again 3 days later, and he offers forgiveness and salvation for those who will turn from sin, trust his offer of salvation, and follow him. You can do that today. If you're involved in a formal teaching ministry here, whether that's preaching or teaching children or leading a Sunday school class or some other ministry, maybe your ministry has taken a big break during COVID. If you're a part of that kind of a ministry, let the gospel be the consistent drumbeat of your teaching ministry. Remember that the primary goal is belief in the gospel, and let that be the main thing. And then for all of us, we need to allow the gospel to permeate everything we do. When we have conversations with other believers or even the world around us, we need to let the gospel flow out of us naturally. It should shape everything about us. And finally, let's pray that God will use his gospel in his church here to call sinners to himself and continue to sanctify his people. Let's pray to that end now. Father, we are grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful that you did not spare your own son, but you freely offered him up for us all. Lord, it is that message of the gospel that radically transforms us. It transforms people who are dead in their sins and gives them life. Lord, we ask that you would help this church to be committed to the message of the gospel. That in every ministry of this church, the consistent drumbeat would be the gospel. We ask that you would use your gospel in your church here to call sinners to yourself and to continue to sanctify your people. I pray that you would give us the grace to be a part of that. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.